So we are returning this morning to our look at the Psalms. We're moving on to Psalm 16. I have a friend of mine, he's a deacon at a church in town, and he occasionally texts me and his pastor with something he thinks is funny. And yesterday he sent this text and said, that moment when you've worked hard to get that one thing in your sermon just right, and now it's Saturday and you have to do the rest of it. It wasn't Saturday that happened, but it was this week that things did move along quite interestingly. I appreciate Ed's prayer there about God's provision when it comes to this. So we'll be looking at Psalm 16 today, and if you'd like to put a bookmark in James 1, we'll also be referring to part of James 1. There's an old saying that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And although that's really obvious, like we know that to be true, we have to take that first step, it's still a helpful reminder. Without the first step, we don't get anywhere. And this is true in a literal sense. Like, I take long walks almost every morning. And some mornings I feel like it less than I do on other mornings. On those days, I really literally need sometimes to just force myself to take that first step out the door. Or it could be driving. It doesn't have to be taking a literal step. It could be driving. We might dread the bridge traffic. We might dread the beach traffic or the beltway. But if we want to get to where we want to be, we have to first get out of the driveway, right? This can be applied to that first day without dessert, or the first page of a long book, or the first time we set the alarm clock an hour earlier. When it comes to being saved, there is the first step on our part. The first step on our part is repentance of our sin. The Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms, which were written to help Christians understand the Bible and to grow in their understanding of it, to grow in their faith. It's a series. Some of you probably have looked at it, but others maybe not. It's a wonderful thing to look at, and you can find it online. It's a series of questions and answers. And under the answers, there are a list of what they call proof texts. It's a list of Bible verses that explain where they came up with those answers. And it was used to teach people that you would hear that question, and then you would learn the answer, then learn that the answer comes from the Bible and where it came from. So a question like, are there more gods than one, is answered, there is but one only, the living and true God. And then it lists Deuteronomy 6:4 and Isaiah 44:6. And six other texts as given for biblical proof that is the correct answer to that question. And so there's questions like these that are asked and answered. Questions like, what is God? What are the decrees of God? How did God create man? What is sin? Who is the Redeemer? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? What is justification? What is sanctification? What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? All those given answers, and all those answers with biblical text behind them to show where those answers came from. There's 10 questions about the 10 commandments, and they're followed by the question, is man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Are sins equal? What does every sin deserve? And so there's 107 questions in the shorter catechism and 196 in the larger, all with Bible verses given to prove each answer. And the very first step that the catechisms take in this learning, the very first step down that long journey, that very worthwhile journey, is this first question. So that journey of a thousand questions, not really, but it would seem like that when you read through it, begins with the first one. What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the main purpose for which we exist? Why are you here? Why am I here? Why do I exist? What's it all about, Alfie? Okay, I can tell everybody that's over 60 here. Those wise old Englishmen and Scots determined that this must be the first step to give us a reason to take the second step and the third step and the 107th and the 196th step down this road to learning about God. To start a diet program or an exercise program, we have to believe that we'll feel better, feel healthier at the end. To pull out of the driveway, we must think that the destination is worth the trip. To open that 500-page book and to get through the introduction. Side note, you should really read the introductions to books. It's not in the Bible, but it's a personal belief. We have to believe that the book is worth reading. To start learning this very long treatise called the Westminster Catechism, to start reading that, we have to be motivated to believe that. It's worth our time. We must be given a reason to do that. So, what is the chief end of man? The answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And there are 7 Bible passages given as proof that glorifying God is one part of the reason for man's existence. And then there's a list that show that woven together with that is man's enjoyment of God. The two things are woven together, glorifying God and enjoying Him. If you want to hear more about that, just go listen to John Piper preach. Those things, he would say, you can't glorify God without enjoying Him, and you can't enjoy Him without glorifying Him. And I would agree. And that second part has 6 passages given as proofs. Enjoying God forever. Psalm 144:15. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. Luke 2:10. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Revelation 21:3-4, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And when those things have passed away, they'll be replaced by eternal joy. Praise God. So that's numbers 2-6 of those proofs for the answer. That part of our purpose is to enjoy God forever. The first proof given is, as you may have guessed, Psalm 16. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the 16th Psalm. Father God, as we open your word this morning, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would move in this place. That through your word, coming into the ears and minds and hearts of your people, that we would be reshaped from the inside out, shaped to look more like Jesus. Lord God, be an evident presence here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You might see at the top a heading that says something like, you will not abandon my soul. And then it says, a miktam of David. I don't know what a miktam is. George Williams did some research and came up with a few possible translations of what it could mean. And I appreciate that, George. One, it may be a phrase that means them that fear him. That would work here. Another means atonement. That would work here as well. But the favorite one, George sent me an email on this, is golden. It may mean golden, as in golden psalm. I don't know if it's the most correct one, but I like it the best. Because this psalm is pure gold. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As I was working on this message this week, working my way through this psalm and preparing to send out the email I send out usually sometime in the week that lists the Bible passage the sermon will be from, the songs we're going to sing, and some information about the sermon, and I gave it a title. I think it was something like The Road to Joy, and I was referring to those last verses which talk about the path of life, the fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore, which again took me back to that answer to that first question of the Westminster Catechism, to enjoy God forever. And I really fell in love with this psalm this week. So I was anxious to get it completed and get to the end, to get to this life, this joy, those eternal pleasures, when suddenly it occurred to me that I was skipping or perhaps rushing past the first step. The first step on what I think is a very worthwhile journey, but I realize we must begin with the first step and take note of it. And those are found in those first two verses. There's so much richness in this psalm. But without taking the first step, or to mix metaphors, without setting a solid foundation, we may miss out on what the rest of the psalm has to say. So we're going to spend a little time this morning looking at verses 1 and 2. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And the first verse is simply the opening line to the prayer. David, perhaps it would seem in the midst of some sort of strife, perhaps in the midst of battle, or one of those times when, you know, a group was sent out to kill him, and he cries out to God, preserve me. What would we say? Save me. Preserve, save me, and keep me. Preserve means not just to save, but to save for a time, to save, to keep on. Preserve me. Save me. Hold me fast. And David has said this in many ways throughout the Psalms. He finds safety in God. And in God alone. He uses phrases like under the shadow of your wings, or God, you are my rock, or in your shelter, or the shelter of the Most High. And here he calls God a refuge. It's the place. God himself is the place where David places himself for safety, to be saved, to be preserved, to be kept. This is his prayer. And then in verse 2, where I want to spend most of our time today, we see again, we mentioned last week, the two spellings of the word Lord. I say to the Lord, and you'll see that that's all capital letters, you are my Lord, just the first letter capitalized. And we mentioned this last week, that the all capital letters spelling out Lord is the name of God. It's Yahweh. It's what Moses heard coming out of the burning bush. I am who I am. And then the Lord with just the L capitalized, that refers to the Messiah. It refers to Jesus. And David probably didn't know the name Jesus, or didn't know that that name was to be applied to the Messiah, but he knew that there was an anointed one, a Christ, a Savior, one coming to redeem God's children. So David says this here as a confession to God. Oh, Lord, you are my Lord. He says this as a confession. And of course, when we say confession, when we're talking biblical terms, when we're talking church terms, we're not talking an admission of some wrongdoing, right? But a confession of faith, like when we say the Apostles' Creed, that's a confession of faith. And David is confessing here this thing, that the Lord God Almighty is his Lord, his God, his Savior, his Master, his Messiah, his Savior, as well as his refuge and his shelter and his strength. So David is saying here, yes, I am seeking shelter, I am seeking protection, but also declaring, I submit myself to you. Oh God, you are my Lord, my Master. He says these things to God the Father. He says these things to God the Son. And then the Holy Spirit inspired him to write them down so that he could say them to us also, so we could learn from what David was saying. Then after this confession, he says this amazing thing. I have no good apart from you. Brothers and sisters, this is pure truth. This is true truth. It's clear as it is. This is not a metaphor. It's not hyperbole. This is absolute truth. I have no good apart from you. Nothing good apart from God. David, who committed incredible atrocities against other people, would also write in Psalm 51, against you, Lord, and only you have I sinned. And in that circumstance, David was teaching us that every sin is against God. No matter how atrocious the sin may be, no matter how badly we may hurt someone else, we've hurt God more. We've offended God more. That doesn't ever mean that we have no reason to make amends, to apologize, to seek forgiveness from other people, because we do, in fact, hurt other people when we sin. But what David is saying there is when we sin against God, and through God, through that sin against God, other people then become injured. And in a likewise manner, and in another way completely opposite, but it's sort of a similar manner, he's saying here that there is no good that comes to me apart from God. So when I sin against God, and through that sin, other people are injured. That's the bad part. But the good part is, any good, no matter who's involved in it, only comes, no matter what's involved in it, only comes to me through a gift from God. So to get to that joy at the end of this passage, get to the life, the fullness of joy, the eternal pleasures, to get there, we have to take this first step, the first step of this journey to get to the joy, to the life, to the pleasure. The first step is that source of the joy and the life and the pleasure. And that source is God. Which is why I believe the writers of the Catechism made that the first step of their journey, to help us to make it the first step in ours. And I think David in this psalm is teaching us the same thing. And like all great biblical truths, this can be found throughout the Bible. Dozens and dozens of verses. I just picked this one, Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy. Right? All joy from the God of hope. So there can be no joy that comes from anywhere else. It must come through him. So with these things in mind, I want to look at two particular points here about no good coming apart from God. One is sort of a common good that we see in the world, and two is a personal good that's for us individually. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, a rich young man comes to Jesus and calls him good teacher. Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? None are good but God alone." Now, of course, Jesus is God. But that's not why the rich young ruler called him good. He was calling him good out of some sort of flattery or some sort of just custom. And Jesus called him on that. If he had understood that Jesus was God and called him good for those reasons, that would have been a different story, but he didn't. But in Jesus' statement, none are good, no one is good except God alone, we see there is none good but God. If there's none good but God, then good, it follows, can't come from anywhere but God. So as far as common good in the world and personal good, we have to see that all good, if it is good, comes from God. And for a template for that, I want to look at James 1. If you'll turn with me to James 1, I'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. It's going to start talking about the bad and then bring us to the good. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So think of eternal pleasures there, right? Which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so often that every good gift thing is that verse is often kind of placed separately from the stuff about sin. But I think James tells us that those two things are completely connected. The bad comes from us. That's what he's saying there. The good comes from God. So just keep those things in mind as we walk our way through these different ways to look at good. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. In other words, everything in the world that is good comes from God. There is a group, an organized group, they have a book. Good Without God, it's called. And it's proof, they say, that people can be good without God. And they refer to people like Warren Buffett and Bill Gates, who are open in their disbelief of God and who do a lot of charitable work in the world, spending billions of dollars on good causes. And so they say, see, you can be good without God. And it's true. People who don't believe in God can do good things. But that in no way proves that there is no God. So imagine, if you will, and this will take all your imaginative powers, that I'm a multi-billionaire. And every morning when I'm out early in the morning while it's still dark, I go by each of your houses, and every single day I put $100,000 in each of your mailboxes. But you don't believe in me. You believe that cash just spontaneously comes to exist in your mailbox every morning. That's what you believe. And you take that money and you do some fun stuff with it. You do some investing. You buy some stuff for your house. But you also take part of that money and you help feed the hungry. You help home the homeless. You help with starving children in other countries. You spend that money to help cure diseases because you have all of this money. Every week and a half, you have another $1 million. And you do all of these good things without knowing who I am or even believing that I exist. You could do all those good things without believing that I exist. But you couldn't do it without me. You couldn't do it without me. If I wasn't there putting the money in your mailbox, regardless of what you believe, if I didn't put it there, you wouldn't have it. There's a doctrine in the church, it's called common grace. Common grace says the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Common grace is that we have air to breathe and food to eat. Common grace is that God is holding back his judgment until such a time that Christ returns, giving more and more people opportunities to be saved. Common grace is the Holy Spirit working in the world, bringing good into the world, providing good in the world. Not believing him, not believing in him, doesn't stop anyone from sharing that good. But they would not have that good if God withdrew it from the world. If God withdrew his goodness from the world, then what we saw briefly in the moment when Christ was on the cross and the sky went black, if God withdrew his goodness from the world, if he stopped restraining evil, then what we see today in the news would seem like nothing. Evil would prevail. There is a common good, a common grace from God that allows anyone, regardless of what they believe, to do some good in the world because they are provided that good, whether they believe it or not, from God. That is truth. There's a lot more we could say about common good and common grace, but I'm going to leave it there and bring this home to us to a personal level, our personal good. David says, apart from you, I have no good. It would be absolutely true for you to say that and for me to say that. Going back to James 1, we hear in those verses that what is inside us is bad. Our hearts are dark and they're ready to sin at any moment. And our sinful desire is what opens us up to Satan's temptation. We can't blame our sin on Satan. Our sin is because, and it's clear in James 1, is because we have evil desires in our heart, and Satan sees that and exploits it. Our desire gives birth to sin. Sin grows to death. And James there shouts out a warning to us, do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. That's why we have to read those verses together. They're true apart, but we must read them together to understand it. We're helpless just relying on what's in our hearts. We have nothing, but God is raining down good. What's bad in our hearts can be replaced with what comes. The darkness in our heart can be replaced by what comes from the Father of lights. So that personal confession that David makes, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. That opens the pathway to repentance, the cleaning out of the bad and the bringing in of what is good. That's the first step to what we read in the last verses. That's the first step to the path of life, the presence of God. In his presence, the fullness of joy and the pleasures forevermore. The first steps down that path of life are this understanding that, oh Lord, you are my Lord. It's recognition. We must recognize it, to see it clearly. We must recognize where it comes from. When we see a similar thing on a human level in others, doesn't it disturb us? I remember reading about Henry Ford, three or four generations down. It was in Lee Iacocca's book about Chrysler, but he wrote about Henry Ford, and he said that this, I don't know if grandson or great-grandson, he said just, he walked around the top floor of the Ford building and wondered where the money came from. If you ever read anything about Henry Ford the first, you see a whole different picture of this hardworking guy, right? And an innovative guy, my favorite part of that little side note, but he used to order parts from other manufacturers to make for those first cars that he was building. And we would order the parts, they had to be very specific, but he also demanded a very specific wooden boxes that the parts would come in, and metal rails that held those boxes together. It had to be to very specific guidelines, because he would have them dismantled and use the part for the part, but he would use those other pieces for the floorboards in the car. And here, three or four generations away, someone who had inherited all that and didn't know where it came from. Or we've seen kids that spend money and don't understand the hard work it takes to get that. Just over and over again, we've seen that without understanding where it comes from. We must realize where the goodness in our life comes from. Or we'll walk around all day not appreciating God in the fullest way that we should. because we have nothing good apart from him. To recognize that though there is use, so I'm going to be careful. I'm not saying there's not use for self-help books and there's not use for counselors. There are use for those things. But those things will never bring us that life, that joy, and those eternal pleasures apart from God. They are, at best, good for a Band-Aid fix because they're hollow without Christ in our lives. We must recognize that, the source of good that comes from above. So if your marriage is good, it's a gift from God. If you enjoy your family and your children, they're a gift from God. Your job, the dinner you're looking forward to this Sunday afternoon, the bowl of cereal you had for breakfast. Like I said to the kids, right? If it weren't for the grain that grows and the cows that give the milk, we wouldn't have even that. All gifts from God. And we can't enjoy these things with the maximum joy without understanding that apart from God, we have no good. All those atheists and agnostics who claim good are using the resources of God without recognizing them or giving him the least bit credit. Matter of fact, they're taking the credit for themselves. And though they are doing some temporary good, they're bound for hell. Their good works, as the Bible is clear, will not lead them to heaven. Left to their own money, career, relationships, they will all fall short without God. Without recognizing the goodness source, we'll never appreciate all that is good. But when we stop, and this is the gospel right here. This is the gospel right here. You are my Lord. You are my Lord. When we stop and confess that, you are my Lord, then we recognize the source of the goodness. Then we can truly appreciate, fully appreciate all that is good. We see goodness even in the midst of strife. David here was being persecuted or attacked or something, and what does he say? You are my Lord. We have a place to take refuge and see that it is good. We may be walking through a dark valley, but we see the shepherd and we follow him. All the goods of the world mean absolutely nothing without the goodness of Christ Jesus. We see this in such a strong symbol, a real symbol, on the cross. We see this just picture perfect. On either side of Jesus are two thieves, right? They've been caught stealing. We don't know what they stole. It was money or jewelry or gold. And what good did it do either of them? Hanging there, dying on the cross. Of course, this doesn't mean that everyone who chases after worldly goods are going to be put to death, but they will end up dying eternally unless they do what the one thief did. With nothing in his hands that he'd ever taken, nothing to bring an offer to Jesus. Right? No offering. Like the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, solely to the cross I cling. This one thief, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And suddenly, he had everything that was good. He had everything, as Jesus promised him. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. In his last struggling hours, and the two of them in their last struggling hours, those two thieves, one full of shame and regret and anger and despair, the other racked with the same pain, bleeding and dying himself, but full of joy because he took that first step of recognizing where goodness came from, and it came from the man hanging next to him on the cross. It came from Christ Jesus. There is no good apart from him. So if brothers and sisters, if you want all the good there is to have, if you want all the life, all the eternal pleasure, all the joy, then take that first step on that path that leads to life. Take that first step on this journey. If you're a Christian, that first step would be remembering that you have no good apart from Christ. That first step is recognizing that all good comes from Him. That if you have anything good, it comes from Him. And if you're here today or you're listening online and you're not a Christian, if you've never repented of your sins and turned to Christ, then the first step is doing that, and you can do it now. Turn from your sins. Cry out. Preserve me. Oh God, in you I take refuge. You are my Lord. That's the answer. That is the first step on the road, turning to Christ Jesus. That is a response to the gospel, turning to Him and saying, Lord, you are my Lord. Gracious God, we thank you for our time. We thank you for the good you grant this world. Lord God, I pray for all that are here, that all that may be listening wherever, Lord, that they may hear these words, that they may, if they have never turned to you, that today would be the day that they would say, Lord, you are my Lord, and repent of their sins and submit their life to you. And Lord, for all of us who are believers, God, grant us the desire to recognize you as the source of all good. Help us to recognize the ability to see that apart from you, there is no good. And then, Lord, fill us with the joy of knowing we live in the source of all that is good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.